Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 14, which I will give the pleasant title of Famine, Sword, and Pestilence. Jeremiah continues his excoriation of the unbelieving apostate Jews of Judah. He is speaking sometime from around 627 or 626 BC, 13th year of Josiah, somewhere all the way down to the taking of Judah by the Babylonians in 586. In other words, he's prophesying during the time of the last five kings of Judah. Nobody knows exactly when. And so we begin now in verses 1 through 6 of Jeremiah 14. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, her cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They returned with jars unfilled. Dismayed and despairing, they cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. Now, when did this awful drought occur? Nobody really knows. As Alfred Barnes says, its date cannot be fixed with certainty. As Benson says, at what precise time this great drought took place, we are not informed in the records of history, nor whether it be the same with that which an intimation is given in chapter Jeremiah 3, verse 3. Well, Benson mentions another drought that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 3:3, which reads this way. This is why the showers haven't come, why there has been no spring rain. You have the brazen look of a prostitute and refuse to be ashamed. So nobody knows when these droughts occurred, but the droughts were a judgment on the land according to the curses proclaimed to the Israelites in the Shechem Valley there between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and one of those curses that were promised to the people of Israel if they disobeyed was drought, and so they were getting drought. Now we have a description of all the misery. Judah mourns, the city's language, cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They find no water. They come back. They're despairing. They cover their heads. Covering one's head was a sign of anguish and shame, as Ellicott, Benson, Pulpit, and Gill all say. So they are ashamed. They are in anguish. They are mourning. There is no water. Now, that's the servants who are going to the cisterns and finding no water, probably. The servants who were doing that and covering their heads on the way back, not the nobles themselves. Verse 4, the ground is cracked because there's no rain in the land. You've seen cracked dry land when there's drought. Very common occurrence. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. So just like the servants going out looking for water or in mourning because they have no water and have to cover their heads, so are the farmers. Dismayed, they cover their heads. No rain, no crops. Hunger, famine. Verse 5, even the doe in the field deserts a newborn fawn because there is no grass. When there is drought, a fawn will give birth to her offspring prematurely. Same thing when there's thunder and lightning. A fawn will do that also, but this is the opposite of thunder and lightning. This is when there's no rain at all. So she gives birth to her baby, then heads out looking for grass. She's not going to nurse that little baby deer. Verse 6, wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. If you ever seen a horse pant, they usually shed heat pretty good, but they'll get hot. Sometimes I had a horse, gets up here in South Carolina about 100 degrees Fahrenheit, and that horse would kind of open his mouth a little bit and kind of flare his nostrils and kind of breathe a little heavily trying to get rid of that heat. He's black, too, soaking up all the sun. Well, these wild donkeys are going to pant because there's no water. Their eyesights fail for lack of pasture. There's no grass either because there is no water. Pant like jackals. Why would the deer go up to the heights? Well, to see if there's any grass up on the heights. Or perhaps they went up on the heights to get access to the cool wind that blows up there. But it doesn't matter. They are not satisfied. We go to Jeremiah 14, verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah continues, although our sins testify against us, O Lord. Now notice Jeremiah says our sins. He's identifying himself with the people of Judah, which is quite nice of him. O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. In other words, not just for our sake, but we've gone around telling all the pagan nations that we are the people of Yahweh, and now we're starving to death, and we're in a drought, and the people are going to say, what good is Yahweh? He cannot protect his people. So Jeremiah says, do something for the sake of your name. Your name is going to get slandered because of this drought. And then Jeremiah says, for our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you. Verse 8, Jeremiah continues, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? In other words, Jeremiah is saying, where are you? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? And if that translation is correct, the picture is this, a warrior who is taken surprise by an enemy attack and is powerless to defeat the enemy that has attacked him. So Jeremiah says, God, you're acting like a warrior that's powerless to save the people he's commissioned to protect. You're not protecting us, God. You are among us, O Lord. And of course, that means either the temple or in Jerusalem where God lives. That's what Jeremiah is referring to. You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. I suppose that means they don't restrain their feet from going off to worship idols. So the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. So in verse 7, Jeremiah confesses the sins of Judah. He says, we have backslidden and our backsliding is great. And then in verse 8, he says, O hope of Israel, its Savior. So God is called a Savior, even as Jesus is called the Savior of his people. Why are you like a stranger? In other words, you're never here. You're not here. Travel who stays only a night. You come, look, and leave. Where are you? Now, in verse 9, there's a translation issue. Why are you like a man taken by surprise? Now, as I interpreted that as I went through, I said that the surprise man would be a man taken in war by his military enemy, and thus he would be helpless. And Jeremiah is saying, God, you're looking like you're helpless. You're not anywhere around to help us. And the pagan nations around are going to start mocking you because you are so weak. This is a common gambit of people who are praying to God. God, your name. Moses did this. What are people going to say about your name if you wipe out the people of Israel? Well, the NIV has, why are you like a man taken by surprise? The Holman Christian Study Bible says, the man taken by surprise is a helpless man. The American Standard Version says he is an affrighted man. The Bible in Basic English says he is a man surprised, which is similar to the NIV. The Darby and KJV say that he is a man astonished, which again is like the NIV. God's Word says the man is someone taken by surprise, again like the NIV. The New American Bible says he is a man dumbfounded. I guess that's just a fancy way of saying he's surprised. The NASB says he is a man dismayed. Young's Little Translation says he is one dumb. I guess he's dumb with surprise. I think the majority translations have it, he's taken by surprise. Why? Well, as I said, if a warrior is taken by surprise, he's helpless. Somebody gets the drop on him, he's going to lose the fight. You are among us, O Lord, Jeremiah says. And again, the reason he says that is, look, God, it's your house. Don't let it go down to these nasty Babylonians. Remember, the temple was amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, so that's why God was among the Israelites. He was living there with them. His Shekinah glory was in the temple, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. We go now to Jeremiah 14, verses 11 through 16. Then the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. But I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions and divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons, or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. In verse 11, Jeremiah says that Yahweh said to him, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Don't pray for the well-being of this people? Does that sound like God? That presents a problem to some people. Jeremiah has not said this for the first time here. He also said it in chapter 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for these people. Do not offer a cry or a prayer on their behalf, and do not beg me, for I will not listen to you. Jeremiah 11, verse 14, he says the same thing. As for you, do not pray for these people. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Do not raise up a cry or a prayer on their behalf, for I will not be listening when they call out to me at the time of their disaster. What? Does this sound like God? Well, what's the answer to this? Why would God tell Jeremiah not to pray for the Hebrews? Well, as a website called evidenceunseen.com, an apologetics website, says, because God knows the future. He knows the people will not repent, so he's just telling Jeremiah, don't waste your time. They're not going to repent, so don't pray for them. That's a simple answer, really. We're going to see later that Jeremiah is not going to listen to God. He's going to keep praying for him. He just can't stand not praying for him. But that's why God said don't pray. He knew it was hopeless that they weren't going to repent. Now, this sounds a lot like this famous verse in 1 John 5, 16 and 17. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death. There is a sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. The implication is you're wasting your time praying about whatever that sin that brings death. Now, that's a very controversial passage. I forgot what position I took on it when I did my podcast on that chapter 5 in 1 John. A good discussion can be found concerning this problem verse in Sam Storms on the internet, www.samstorms.org. And I'm not going to get into that here, but the point is, sometimes there are certain things that we shouldn't pray about. Now, notice John didn't say it's forbidden to pray about whatever he was talking about, the sin that brings death. He's saying he wouldn't recommend it, but he's not forbidding you if you want to. But God here, speaking to Jeremiah, says, don't do it. You're wasting your breath, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah wants to take some of the onus off the people. He says, but look, Sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, peace, peace, lasting peace, no sword, no famine. So it's understandable that they will cry out to you and offer burnt offerings and grain offerings when the disaster comes. So Jeremiah, feeling sorry for the people, tries to lay the blame on the false prophets. But the people are still culpable. We see that in verse 16, second part of the verse. God says, I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. It's not just because the false prophets are prophesying peace, peace when there's no peace. It's because of the people's idolatry. That's why they're going to get cut down and destroyed. Now, these prophets who are prophesying lies in the name of God, and that's a worse thing to do. It's one thing to just lie, but to say, thus says Yahweh, and then lie, that's serious business. These false prophets are saying in verse 13, I will give you lasting peace in this place. This is similar to a mention of these false prophets prophesying the same thing in Jeremiah 6:14. They have treated my people's brokenness superficially. This is God speaking, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. God speaks again in Jeremiah 8:11. They have treated superficially the brokenness of my dear people, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. Superficially about the brokenness, about the sin of Israel. Instead of saying repent, these false prophets were saying, no problem, no need to repent, no trouble on the horizon, peace, peace, peace everywhere. Now another prophet, an exilic prophet, Ezekiel, prophesied the same thing concerning these false prophets. Ezekiel says what Yahweh says, since they have led my, Yahweh's people astray, Yahweh is speaking here, since they have led my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. For when someone builds a wall, they plaster it with whitewash. They cover over the sins. No problem, not a bit of trouble. Now remember, Ezekiel is prophesying about the same Babylonians. He was carried off earlier. I think he was carried off in 598, 597, the first deportation to Babylon, if I remember correctly. And so he's prophesying about Babylon coming, but he's fighting these false prophets who keep saying, no, Babylon's not coming. Peace, peace. Ezekiel 13:16. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw a vision of peace for her when there was no peace. We go down to Jeremiah 14, verses 17 through 19. God tells Jeremiah this, speak this word to them. Now here's what Jeremiah is supposed to say to the people. Let my, Jeremiah's, eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing for my, Jeremiah's, virgin daughter. My people, Jeremiah's people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. Have you rejected Judah completely? That's the end of the quotation. At the end of verse 18, Jeremiah will have finished speaking to the Israelites at that point. And then Jeremiah is now turning back to Yahweh in verse 19 and says, have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Zion, of course, is the synecdoche that stands for Jerusalem and Israel, Judah in this case. Judah is all that's left of Israel. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hope for peace, but no good has come for a time of healing, but there's only terror. Well, I can answer that right now. The reason that God has afflicted the people of Judah is because they're so full of crapola, filth, moral filth, idolatry, evil. Now in verse 17, Yahweh tells Jeremiah, speak this word to them. In other words, Jeremiah, I don't want you to pray for them. I don't want you to pray for them, but I want you to speak to them. Instead of a prayer to me for the people of Judah, I want you to speak this lamentation to them. Now notice Jeremiah is still identifying with the people. He calls the people my virgin daughter. The daughter stands for the city of Jerusalem. Virgin refers to the fact that the city has never been taken, never been raped, never been seduced. Cities were often called virgins if they had never been taken by an enemy. So Jeremiah's virgin daughter, the city of Jerusalem, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. That would be the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar II in 586 B.C. that's being prophesied about. Jeremiah says, oh my gosh, I go into the country, I see dead bodies anywhere. I go into the city, I see people starving of famine. There's no prophets and there's no priests in the city. We need good prophets. We need good priests, but they're all gone. They've gone to a land they know not, which would be Babylon. Now, that's probably the false prophets that Jeremiah is speaking about here, but some say that the prophets that Jeremiah says have gone to a land they do not know could be true prophets. For example, Ezekiel and Daniel, who were carried to Babylon. Daniel, I believe, went in 605. Ezekiel went in 598. Don't hold me to that. I didn't look it up. That's my memory. Now, in verse 19, Jeremiah does something interesting. He looks to God and he says, have you rejected Judah completely? Now, God has just told Jeremiah, forget about praying for these people. Jeremiah's not going to give up. Do you despise Zion? I mean, they're your people, God. Why have you afflicted us? You can see he still wants God to answer. Please help us. He doesn't like the idea of Jerusalem and Judah being destroyed and devastated. And I don't blame him. Why have you afflicted us? I've already answered that. We hope for peace. In other words, by alliances with neighboring countries, for example, Egypt. Egypt actually showed up on the scene during the invasion of Israel, the invasion of Judah by Babylon. The Egyptians showed up briefly and then retreated. But at any rate, the Israelites are hoping for peace, hoping for help, but none came. Instead of a time of healing, there's only terror, and that's terror from the nasty Babylonians. We go now to Jeremiah 14, verses 20 through 22, and we will finish this chapter. Jeremiah continues, O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. Jeremiah's not going to give up. He's still praying, save us. Now, he says in verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness. He's probably speaking for the few faithful people that are left in Judah at the time. Now, Jeremiah is attempting to speak for the whole nation. We acknowledge our wickedness. And this brings up a pet peeve of mine, how people will identify themselves with somebody in the past, like these Christians who say, oh, we're so sorry for the Crusades. They didn't have a thing to do with the Crusades. It was the Catholic Church. It was a political thing. And not only that, the Crusades were not an unmitigated evil for that matter. But, oh, we apologize to our dear Muslim brothers. You know, apologize for something you didn't do. And like these meatball brains out in San Francisco trying to give black American citizens, descendants of slaves, reparations. In other words, to make a bunch of white people, Asian people, and Hispanic people pay for something that they had absolutely nothing to do with. So Jeremiah really can't confess all the sins of the people in Judah. He can only confess the sins of the people who have repented. We acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. He's speaking for the few people who are willing to recognize those sins. He's not speaking for the whole nation. He can't. Verse 21, for the sake of your name, do not despise us. Again, remember, if we go down, your name will be sullied. Your name will be dragged through the mud. What kind of a Yahweh is this? Can't even stop his own people from getting destroyed. It looks like Marduk is a bigger and better god in Babylonia than Yahweh is in Israel, in Judah. Jeremiah continues in verse 21, do not dishonor your glorious throne. Again, Yahweh rules in Jerusalem where the temple is. Now, the throne here, is Jeremiah intending Jerusalem as the throne of God or the temple as the throne of God? Well, Barnes says it's Jerusalem. Poole and Pulpit say it's an optional answer. Ellicott says, of course it's the temple. Poole and Pulpit say it might be the temple, it's an option. The Cambridge Commentary says it's both, Jerusalem in general and the temple in particular. So whatever it is, it doesn't matter. God is ruling. He's ruling in Jerusalem and he's ruling in the temple as he is enthroned upon the mercy seat with the Shekinah glory there in the Holy of Holies. Jeremiah says to Yahweh, remember your covenant with us and do not break it. I'm assuming he's meaning the Abrahamic covenant. It could be the Mosaic covenant. I think I'd be careful about reminding God about the Mosaic covenant because it had all those curses in it. Deuteronomy 27. And the people deserved every one of those curses. So he's probably referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the land, the descendants, the blessings to the world, the land especially. Remember that covenant. Don't let that land get taken away from us, but it doesn't do any good because God's already determined. Judah is going down. Jeremiah says, do not break that covenant. Well, you know, God doesn't break a covenant. He never breaks a covenant. The people break covenants with God. So what Jeremiah is saying is continue honoring the covenant with your people. But all the covenants with God are conditional upon the obedience of the people. I know it's a big theological controversy about whether the Abrahamic covenant was conditional or not. In my opinion, the land promises, the offspring promises of Jewish descendants of Abraham, the blessing to the nations and all that is physically determined by the people's obedience. But the spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is in the church, Father Abraham is the father of the Jews and the Gentiles, that would be unconditional. But that's something I haven't checked off my theological do list yet. It's a very complicated issue and people split all over the place. So I'm going to assume this is the covenant of Abraham and Jeremiah is saying, keep it, Lord. He assumes that God is going to keep it. God's not going to break it. But if the covenants of God depend on the fealty of the people, Jeremiah's prayers are for naught because the people have broken with the terms of any covenant they made with God. And it would be foolish to expect God to honor that kind of unfaithfulness by protecting the people of Judah from the Babylonians. So Jeremiah is basically saying, I'm praying to you, God, not the worthless idols. They don't bring rain. He also appeals to the futility of naturalism. He says, do the skies themselves send down showers? Well, you know, looking at it from a naturalistic point of view, the skies do send down showers. But Jeremiah says, no, you're behind the skies. It is you, O Lord, our God. Our hope is in you because you do all this natural miracles or providence. So Jeremiah finishes up chapter 14 with a bodacious prayer, but now we need to ask the question, was it right for Jeremiah to pray for something that's not going to happen? God said, don't pray anymore, Jeremiah. And the implication is, they're not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to change my mind. He's told Jeremiah that clearly, and Jeremiah was a prophet. John Gill says that nonetheless it was right and proper for Jeremiah to pray, and I think it is. You get bad news from God, you don't want to face it, and you don't like it. There's nothing wrong with going to God and saying, God, please, please. Think about the parallel here with America. We got prophets out there now, these charismatic prophets talking about, you know, how they prophesied that Trump was going to get elected. Ho, ho, ho. On and on and on it goes, and now the prophecies are there's going to be a big revival in America, and God's going to save America. One of these prophets actually wrapped himself up in an American flag and started rolling around on his church floor. Are they prophesying peace, peace, when there's no peace? Is America facing judgment of some horrible kind? Maybe a war with China? People are talking about war with China now. Maybe a worldwide economic collapse? There's a lot of people who think that might happen. I hope they're wrong. And there are prophets who are saying, peace, peace, there is no peace. There's a lot of people praying that the nation repent. But what happens if we're praying for something that's not going to happen because God has already determined to judge the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah? Does that make it wrong for us to pray? No. There's absolutely nothing wrong with praying for the repentance of America, even if God has decided that's not going to happen. Deliverance is not going to happen. Now, our situation is a little bit different from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was told by God, don't pray. We haven't been told by God not to pray, so we need to keep praying. We better keep praying, because this nation is sliding right down the hill, right down the slope, right into the pit of hell. We are circling down the toilet bowl. Well, ladies and gentlemen, on that cheery note, we are now finished with Jeremiah chapter 14, and we are prepared to go to Jeremiah 15, which I will entitle, The Lord Will Not Relent. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.